There are events that take place that change the course of history. Even in our century, we think about certain events like the first flight of the Wright brothers, the 1929 stock market crash. We remember V-Day, the day of victory for the Allied forces in World War II. The first man on the moon, the fall of the Berlin Wall. Or even think about events that shake the course of human history, like the attacks on 9/11. Specific moments in history that at their core make such an indelible mark that you know that nothing is ever going to be the same ever again. What is the greatest singular event in human history? Without a doubt, it is the arrival of Jesus Christ to this earth. And let me tell you, nothing even comes close to the arrival of Jesus Christ. Nothing has been more impactful. Nothing more miraculous. Nothing more universally transformative than the arrival of Jesus Christ. So much so we've even reordered our calendar around his arrival. Ever thought about that? We just take it for granted. This is 2019. Why is this 2019? Because of Jesus Christ. There's no way around it. His birth was miraculous by the Virgin Mary. His life was magnificent, sinless, and flawless. Perfectly righteous. His death was grievous, the greatest sin ever committed in human history. His resurrection victorious. He conquered death not only for himself, but for all who would believe. Yes, the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth was the greatest occurrence. And the pinnacle of his monumental life was his resurrection from the dead. And because that is what we're talking about today, we're celebrating Easter, the celebration of resurrection, I would invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Now, Matthew was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was formerly a tax collector. He was hated by his own people because of that. He betrayed his own people in collecting taxes for the Roman government. But then he was saved and called out of that, and he was called into ministry directly by Jesus Christ. Matthew wrote the gospel many decades after Jesus ascended. But like the other three gospel writers, he provides a thorough account of the sufferings, trial, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of the Lord. Back in Matthew 26, Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane in Jerusalem. He's brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel. They accuse him of blasphemy because he claimed equality with God. And then he's sent to the Roman governor Pilate, who, although he finds nothing wrong with Jesus, Jesus hasn't committed any crime to be punished for, even though he finds nothing wrong, he turns Jesus back over to the Jews and they call for his execution. He is then mocked. He is then whipped and beaten. And then he's nailed to a cross of wood where he dies. But then the third day, something happens. Look at Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see where the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." And so this morning I want to examine this account. I want to take a little bit of a closer look into this text. And we're going to see not only what happens, but why it happens. According to biblical history, Jesus is crucified on Friday during the Passover celebration. We call that day Good Friday. That happened just 2 days ago. On that day, he dies right around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He's buried quickly before sundown because Saturday, the beginning of that day, was going to be the Jewish Sabbath. And so they didn't want to have him on the cross during that day. When Matthew records the events that are taking place, he records specifically, look at your text, after the Sabbath. That would be Saturday. After the Sabbath, as it begins to dawn toward the first day of the week. We read that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they go to visit the grave. Now we know from Matthew 27 and Luke 19 that the other Mary that's listed here is Mary, a woman named Mary, the wife of Clopas, the mother of James and Joseph. But these are some of the same women that were with Jesus during his ministry. They followed him around, they learned from him, they were taught by him. They were also coming to the grave to bring spices and to anoint the body after it had died. But they would need someone to open up the tomb for them and let them in so they could pack the body with those spices. It was a way for them to honor and revere the Lord. And in fact, Mark 16:3 records them asking, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So they're on the way, and they know they have to get in somehow and pay honor and pay worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they need someone to roll away the stone. However, when they arrive, they find something they weren't expecting. Look at verse 2. Matthew writes, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." The earthquake, it signifies something shocking. In the same way the earth shook at the death of Jesus, there was an earthquake at the time of Jesus' death. Another earthquake takes place at his resurrection. Well, why? Why did God do that? Well, it's a tangible sign of his earth-shaking presence. Furthermore, even the creation knows the Lord. So many today don't know their Lord. They don't know Jesus, but even the creation knows its Lord, its Creator. They see an angel sitting on top of the gravestone. Luke and John both record the appearance of two angels, and here we only see the appearance of one. That's not contradictory. Matthew just simply wants to talk about the conversation they have with one of the angels. And we see here, what does the angel look like? Look at verse 3. We see what he looks like. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. So he has these bright, shining, radiant garments. He looks probably similar to what Jesus would have looked like in Matthew 17 at the transfiguration. The angel is radiant and majestic. White is the purity of heaven, the brilliance and the majesty. This would have been a sight to behold, to see an angel. Verse 4 says, "The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." The question is, this is a tomb, this is a grave. Why are there guards there? We don't see guards posted at any graves around here these days, do we? It doesn't make any sense. But we know that they're there because of the Jewish leaders. If you just look back in your Bible, just a couple of verses into Matthew 27, just the previous passage here, this is right before the resurrection, verse 62. Now, this is talking about Saturday. On the next day, the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, who's the Roman governor, and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive," and they call him, "that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and that last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and they made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. So they go. He dies on Friday. But by Saturday, the religious leaders, they become paranoid. They become concerned. They're worried that Jesus' disciples are going to go and break into the tomb, steal the body, then claim a miracle. That's what they think. And so Pilate, the governor, grants them access to his Roman guards, the most highly trained soldiers certainly in that part of the world. They were highly trained, highly disciplined, and these men are going to go and they're going to guard in front of the tomb to make sure nobody gets inside. And again, these are highly trained soldiers. And furthermore, the Roman military, dereliction of duty would have been punishable by death. So the way that Pilate is going to guard this tomb, he's saying, look, these are my soldiers. No one's going to come and steal anything beyond their guard. And so Sunday morning, they're at the tomb. And guess what? There's no disciple in sight. We know that even on Friday, they all fled. They all ran away. The only one who was actually there witnessing the crucifixion was John. They all had fled and left. Even Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. I don't even know the man. 3 times he said that. But when the women arrive at the tomb, they find the Roman guards there. But look what the text says. Shaking for fear, falling over like dead men. We find out later that they, when they report back, because they have to go back and give an account for what they saw, what they did, the Sanhedrin actually pays them off and makes up a story that somehow the disciples still were able to steal the body. These little fishermen are going to go and overpower these Roman guards and somehow break in and steal the body. That makes any sense at all. But that's what they're claiming. And later on in the same chapter, the Jewish leaders, they say, well, if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. They took the money and they did as he had been instructed, and the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. And so there's sort of this conspiracy plot that somehow these fishermen, who were already scared to death as it was, were going to go and overpower these Roman guards, roll away a stone, steal the body, and claim the resurrection. But that's not happening right now. Right now, these guards are paralyzed by fear as dead men. Verses 5 and 6, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He's risen. Just as he has said, come and see the place where he was lying." Now notice that the angel, he comforts the women. These other guards, they're scared to death. They're on the ground, faces to the ground, shaking and frozen in fear. But this angel, this majestic angel, comforts the women. He says, don't be afraid. After all, he knows that these are true followers of Jesus Christ. They have nothing to be afraid of. And the angel knows that they're there to pay honor to the Lord. And so he shows them the empty tomb. He shows them. And he tells them, he's not here. He's not here. He has risen. Now, I know I have to go through a science lesson, but normally when people die, they don't come back to life, generally speaking. And if there is some kind of a freak occurrence that does take place, and the person does somehow get revived, it's usually within a couple of hours. At a certain point, rigor mortis sets in, your body is pretty much done for, your cells begin to deteriorate, and there's no hope for life. Brain activity is gone, your brain is dead, there's no way to revive after a certain point, and certainly never after 3 days. In fact, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave, they are concerned because he's been dead 4 days, and they're concerned about the smell. But Jesus arises and he leaves the tomb, and here's the kicker. Look at it. Just as he said. Just as he said. Surely there have been people who predicted the conditions of their own death. I'm sure that's happened somewhere in history by fluke. Well, this is how I'm going to die. And sure enough, that's how they die. But who, let me ask you, who has ever successfully predicted their own resurrection? Nobody. And even if they tried to say that, it's never happened. But Jesus, however, back in Matthew 16:21, records, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He knew where he was going. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to rise. Matthew 17:23, while they were gathering together in Galilee, which is northern part of Israel, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Again, only days before his death, Jesus tells the disciples in Mark 10:33, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles." He says they will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. And wouldn't you know it, everything happened exactly the way he said. Exactly. I mean, who on earth could control any of those things? But sure enough, he's delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They condemn him to death. He's handed over to the Romans, the Gentiles. He's mocked. They spit on him. They whip him and they scourge him. And then he's killed. And now, it's the third day. See, the religious leaders, they knew he had said all these things. They knew this. They'd heard it said many times, which is why they posted guards by the tomb. But it made no difference. Made no difference. Jesus still rose from the grave, and now these women are witnesses. And the angel continues in verse 7. He tells them, "Go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." 4 days prior, on Thursday night, Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 26, 32, he says, "After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So Jesus is killed in Jerusalem, which is in southern Israel. And he tells them he's planning on meeting back up with them after the fact in Galilee, which is northern Israel. We're going to see that meeting later on. If you read Matthew chapter 21, we see the whole thing recounted there. But here, the angel is telling these women really three things. He tells them first, Jesus is not dead, he is risen. He also then tells them he's going to be in Galilee, so if you wanted to go see him, you could go to Galilee in just a bit. But then the third thing he says is, you will see him. You will see him. It's not just that he rose and he's going to go and kind of be over there and just, well, you know, trust he's risen. You're going to see him, they say, or he says to them. So verse 8, they record, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and they ran to report it to his disciples. So they don't waste any time. As soon as the angel says, go, you're going to see him again, they just hightail it out of there. They run, they go. They leave quickly, he says. And they're going to go back to the disciples, who, by the way, are in hiding. And they're going to tell them that Jesus is alive. I want you to notice their reaction here. Look at your text. Look at the reaction. They're filled with fear and great joy. Why are they filled with fear? Why are they afraid? Well, they are witnesses to an earth-shattering event. They've seen an angel, which by itself is shocking, and at the same time, majestic. The second thing is they've seen the Roman guards who generally fear nothing, and they themselves are paralyzed by fear. Ever happened to you before when you see another person who's normally pretty calm and collective, when they start to panic and fear, you become afraid. Not even that you know why they're afraid, but you just know that they're afraid, and that's cause for you to be afraid. So they see the Roman guards are terrified. So they don't know what's going on. They're afraid because, well, we should be afraid, right? What is so terrifying that the guards are afraid? But the third thing is they've heard the news that Jesus, their Lord and Savior, the one they saw crucified and bleeding on the cross, they saw him. And these women actually held his lifeless body and tended to it. They felt his cold, dead body. But now he's alive and the tomb he was in is empty. So they're a little bit afraid. This is not how things happen. This is not normal. You see that? There's no procedure for dealing with this. Okay, what's your modus operandi for dealing with a resurrected person? I don't know. That's what they're dealing with. They're faced with a reality that is so awe-inspiring and so unnerving, they're filled with fear. But then, all at once, the claims of Jesus are immediately validated. His question, "Who do people say that I am?" is answered. Jesus, he goes to the disciples, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" They list off a whole bunch of names, a whole bunch of titles, and he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "Absolutely right." Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Yes, you know who I am. But now these other people, they begin to realize who he is as well. Jesus is the immortal, eternal, all-powerful Son of God. They know this now. And they knew him, they loved him, and they were loved by him. And so they're filled with great joy. The Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God who I love, who I watched die on the cross, he's alive. And I'm going to see him. And so they're filled with great joy. And they run. They break all social code. They run to tell the disciples. What happens next? Verse 9. Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. On their way back to the city, they to tell the disciples what the angel had said, they don't have to wait till Galilee. They see him right there. They encounter him there. We know that Mary had been there earlier and seen him. She thought he was the gardener, meets up with him, has the same reaction. But these women, they're there. He meets them on the road and he greets them. The Greek word that's used here in the original text for greeting is really just a common greeting. It's as if you were saying hello or good morning. So Jesus literally just says good morning to them. And they realize who he is. But what does he look like? Are they seeing a ghost or an apparition? What are they seeing? Well, they see him. He's no longer bruised and beaten, suffering on the cross as a servant. He's not a cold, lifeless body. But he is risen, full of life. But he is in body still. We know from John 20:27 that when he goes and sees the disciples later on, they see the marks in his hands. They see the wound in his side still. He's still in body. They see his actual body. He goes and sits down and he makes breakfast for them. And he goes and takes a piece of food and he eats. They watch him eat food in front of them. Again, to verify, I'm here. I'm with you. So he's got hands, he's got a side, he's got a mouth, he has a stomach. He's also got feet. He's got those feet that have been pierced, feet that they can hold on to. It says they came up and they took hold of his feet. How do you take hold of someone's feet? How do you do that? Well, you have to get down on the ground, don't you? And that's what they do. They take hold of his feet and they worship him. This is important. This is important because who is Jesus? That is the single most important question anyone on planet Earth could ever ask. Who is Jesus? And I would even argue further, the most important thing you could answer is who is Jesus? But the world doesn't know. You ask most people, who is Jesus? And they can't tell you. I heard something about him. There was a person, a rabbi, who lived a long time ago. Some people, especially up here, they only know his name as a curse word. People don't know who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? But let me tell you, when Paul and Barnabas visit the people in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, the people try to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. And they have to correct them. They tear their robes and they cry out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men like you. Turn to the living God." When John beholds the angel in Revelation 22, he falls down and worships at the foot of the angel. And the angel says, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. Worship God." Yet when these women see Jesus, they fall down and they worship at his feet. When Thomas sees the Lord again after Calvary, he cries out, "My Lord and my God." Titus 2:13 calls Jesus our great God and Savior. So why are they allowed to do this? Why are they allowed to worship Jesus? Because Jesus is not just a man. He's higher than men. He's not an angel. He made the angels. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, and there is no one higher. Therefore, he is worthy of worship. It is right to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it started all right here with these blessed women. When they see him for the first time, instinctively, they fulfill Philippians 2. They bow down on their knee, probably even farther down below their knee. They wrap their arms around his feet and they worship him and they confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because you can't not help but worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature. He is high and lofty. He is transcendent. He created you. He created me. And Jesus, he sees this. He says to them, because he knows their nature, he knows what they're going to do. But he says in verse 10, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Then he says, go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So he comforts them. He reassures them. He does what the angel does. Where other people would have cause to be terrified and fall down as dead men, he comforts these women. And he tells them they're to deliver the news that Jesus is risen and they will again see him. Well, guess what? This message hasn't changed. He is still risen, even to this day, this very day. He is risen. And there's coming a day, Revelation says, where he will come with the clouds and every eye will see him. We sometimes get jealous of the New Testament believers and they lived 2,000 years ago. We get jealous of them. Well, they got to see Jesus. Guess what? So will you. The Bible says every eye will see him. Even if you don't believe in Jesus, you will still see him. And those of you who do love and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see him and you will have no cause for fear. The return of Jesus Christ is imminent. He's coming at a day that we don't know. I don't know when he's going to come back, but the Bible tells me he is. And there's going to come a day when he's going to return and you will see him, but how he responds to you depends on your standing before him. What do I mean by that? It has everything to do with whether or not you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the gospel, you might ask? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church with a lot of questions, but at the close of the letter, he reiterates to them what is of first importance. What is the most important thing that I could tell you? And he says it is the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul is writing this to the church. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter by the way, then to the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now when Paul is writing the letter. Some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul, he says here, the gospel, this is the message of good news. That's what gospel means. That Jesus came to earth, he lived, he died, he was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, according to the Bible. Why? Why did Jesus do this? Was it just as a martyr? Was it just as an example of suffering and taking on the burdens of other people and being a good example? Why did Jesus die? The Bible says he died to pay for sins. See, God created everything to be good. He made everything. And he gave us a law. He gave us a righteous standard. This is how you are to be and to live. These are my commands. But starting with Adam and Eve, everybody in humankind from Adam and Eve, even until now, have sinned and turned against God. Sin is rebellion against God. That's what it is. All have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible also tells us in Romans 6 that the wages of that sin is death. But God sent Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, himself truly and fully God. Jesus came to pay for our sins by dying in our place, paying a ransom for us, removing the burden of debt that we owed to God. But Jesus did die for sins. And the question is, well, who sins? Those who believe. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So he died for sins, but he rose for life. And the question I have to ask is, are you in good standing with God? Do you know God? He knows you, but do you know him? What is your standing before him? On judgment day, if you have to go and give an account for your life and record every single thing from the day that you're born until now, to the day that you die, when you put everything on the table and have to give an account for what you do, what you say, what you think, knowing full well that nobody is perfect, that all of us have transgressed God's law, when you have to give an account for your life, what are you going to say? I did my best. Well, according to the Word of God, Jesus himself says you must be perfect. Is any one of us perfect? No, not even close. And so how does God reckon justice? How does he deal with your sin and my sin? Either someone has to pay for me, or I have to pay for myself. And let me tell you, I can't suffer the wrath of God, and neither can you. However, God brought and provided a substitute. Someone to come and stand in your place and die for you, paying a ransom to the Father. And every single sin was laid on him, and he died with all of the weight of sin nailed to his body. And the question is, have you ever confessed to the Lord Jesus? Confessed to the Father through the Spirit? Have you ever confessed your sins to God and asked him to save you? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Because apart from Jesus, there's no way to the Father. He said so. John 14. Read John 14. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Many roads to heaven, they say. Jesus says, I'm the only way. But Jesus died to pay for sins. And the Bible says, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, and confess and put all of your weight, all of your life in his hands, you'll have no cause for fear. You will have life. You will have salvation. And by your faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that God actually accepts you as righteous, even though you're not, neither am I. That he will accept you as righteous and declare you to be righteous in his sight because of Jesus. When we go before the Father, I have nothing to offer. I got nothing. A couple of good deeds here and there. That doesn't outweigh and outdo the depravity in my own soul. All the transgressions against others, all the transgression against God, it doesn't outdo anything. But if I stand before God and I say, I'm here because of the Lamb that you sent to pay for me. I'm here because of Jesus. He is my righteousness. He is my salvation. I'm here wrapped in his arms. Accept me because of your Son. God will accept you. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's his promise. And when you see him again, he will say to you, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. You'll have no cause for fear because you'll be paid for. And more than this, he'll welcome you home to heaven forever. Apart from the sins of this life, apart from suffering, you'll have peace. You'll have joy with him. And the Bible says you'll actually be seated with him in the heavenly places, and you'll be seated with him in Christ. It's a tremendous blessing. We don't just talk about something that happened 2,000 years ago that has no application for today. Jesus Christ is risen. He's alive today. He still saves today. And if you hear his voice in your heart, don't turn away. Don't rebel. Today could be your last day on earth. Don't walk away and say, well, that's for some other time. If you hear his voice in your heart, turn now. Confess your sins. Ask to be forgiven, reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And by his mercy, by his grace, by his love, he saves. Let's pray. God, there is no greater message than I could give. There's no other news. Everything else is boring and meaningless in comparison. Everything else is loss compared to knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. All other pursuits in life, all other attainments, all status, all money, all prominence are vain and useless if we don't know you. And so, God, have mercy on your people. I pray, Lord, if there are those here today who don't know you, if maybe there is something in their heart that's crying out, something is wrong, if they know they have sin against you, I pray that you would soften their hearts right now, that they would see their need to be saved, their need for Jesus Christ. And even right now, cry out and say, God, forgive me. Have mercy on me. Remember me when you are in your kingdom. And we know that day is now, that they would see their need and turn and trust you. And from this day forward, they would have their eyes and their hearts and their minds trained and focused on you, that you would give them new life in Christ. God, I fear for the soul that leaves here and says, well, maybe another day. I'm nervous, Lord, for the soul that says, well, maybe there's another option. Maybe I don't need to be saved. God, break their heart. Restore them to you. Draw them in. And Lord, I pray by the mercy of heaven that you would save even today. I know that you can. I know that you will, because Jesus is risen. And the Bible says all authority and all power has been given to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to redeem sinners who are lost. God, that believers would even give their own lives themselves, that they would even die, that the gospel would go forward. I know that believers die every day and they're martyred every single day because they bring the gospel to the nations. So God, whatever it takes to reach those who are lost. And Father, you know, maybe there are people who are sitting here today who've been coming to church their whole life, but they realize that I really don't know if I'm saved. And so, Lord, I pray that you would break their heart, that they would see their need to be forgiven, stop putting confidence in the flesh, but to trust in Jesus Christ alone. And God, for those who are saved, who do know you as Savior and Lord, who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that you would encourage our hearts, wouldn't become complacent and prideful and say, well, I'm in, but that we would continue to put our faith and put our trust in our Savior and say, it's not because I'm so great, but it's because God is so great that I'm even anything. So God, encourage our hearts and build us up on faith. And I pray this even now. Today is the day. Now is the hour for salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.